So it is something to look forward to. Look forward to next Sunday, and whatever you can bring will be wonderful. We've only had one moment in the history of Brooklyn Church where we ran out of food, and Judy Ward went rushing over to Fiesta to buy a bunch of fried chicken because that's what she does, or did. Let's bow our heads together before we get into Isaiah chapter 60. Great God and Heavenly Father, the one who has sent your own dear Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you are sending him again. We look forward to that day when he will break through the clouds and every eye will see him and we will be changed. And God, all of your creation is looking forward to that day. Every day we get one day closer to the fulfillment of all of your promises. And so we ask for your Spirit to allow us this morning to enjoy this text, to worship you in it as we hear, to think about the future that you have set before us and what you are doing in our lives even now. And so, God, we pray that you would instruct us. We pray for your Spirit's ministry to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what are we all doing here in this church, in churches all over the world? And does it matter in the end? And what about all of our struggles and sicknesses and efforts to love others and to have a good attitude through it all? And what about those times when I just have to trust God through misery and pain? Is it worth it? What does it mean to have hope when things in this world look so twisted and often so futile? You may have heard the Rich Mullins song, Such a Thing as Glory. Some of you aren't Rich Mullins listeners. Let me encourage you, if you haven't heard his music or spent much time listening to it, to get out those old albums or to find him on the internet. He writes in this song, sings in this song, there is such a thing as glory, and there are hints of it everywhere, and the hints are overwhelming, and its scent is in the air. It's more powerful than morning. Oh, the morning can't compare with such a thing as glory, such a thing as glory. Isaiah writes in chapter 60, a prophecy so that we would understand, you are God's city of glory. In the chapters leading up to this one, he has been preparing us for this message. And to really appreciate the message of this chapter, it's important to look back all the way to the beginning of Isaiah. So with your finger in Isaiah chapter 60, look back to Isaiah chapter 1. How did the prophet begin? What was God's message through him to the people of Israel? And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, he writes, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Later in chapter 1, he calls his own people Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 1, verse 21, we read how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderer. He's talking about Jerusalem, his holy city, and it is a disaster. But the disaster is not going to last forever. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24, we read, "Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy." That means all the impurities. "Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning, that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." What is it that God will do to change his city, his people, from a sinful mess to the faithful city? And the entire book of Isaiah, he has been telling us how this will happen. First, there are the repeated pleas and warnings from Isaiah the prophet. Then there is the destruction of Israel by Assyria, and then Babylon. And God's people are punished and exiled to Babylon, and there God will make them learn the lesson. God will make his people see their sin and be sorry for their sin, but they cannot save themselves. They still need a Savior. Isaiah has been telling us since chapter 7 that there is a Messiah coming. The King is coming. And beginning in chapter 40, we begin to learn that the Messiah, King, who is coming is a servant who will suffer and die for his people to rescue them from their sin, and that God will send his Spirit and change the hearts of his people so that they can truly be his. Turn now to Isaiah 59, the chapter right before the one we're going to be looking at in detail. In Isaiah 59, the Lord condemns his people. He shows them their sin, and they respond by seeing it. They mourn and despair because though they see their sin and they want to turn away from their sin, they cannot save themselves. They can't pay for their own sin. In the middle of Isaiah 59, verse 15, we read, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished there was no one to intercede. So his own arm brought salvation to him." God himself comes to bring salvation to his people. And in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21, we read this, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now until forever." The servant Messiah will finally conquer and bring ultimate salvation to his people. He will suffer and die and lead them into his glorious kingdom. He personally will remake his holy people, his holy city, into his own city of glory. And right now, we are living in these last days of Isaiah. We are living in these times when the Lord is gathering his people, when he is changing the hearts of his people. We've already seen in Isaiah that it is not just ethnic Israel that he is saving. He is gathering people from all the nations into his holy city to be his holy people. And someday soon, we will see the complete fulfillment of the prophecy of this chapter, chapter 60. Just to be clear, this chapter is describing the work of God that is already underway but not yet complete. It can be confusing when you read these prophecies because what God is describing is future. The picture is future, but the project is already underway. God is working in our lives to bring this about. It is happening already and not yet. But what is happening? God is building his city. And you are the glorious city of Yahweh, the Lord, God Himself. This chapter begins with a double command. You see it there in chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine. Why? For your light has come. Who is our light? Well, that is Jesus Christ. He has come. The Messiah has come. And we discover later in this chapter that this double command is delivered by God to Zion, the Holy One of Israel, His city. Throughout Isaiah and the whole Bible, Zion is the eternal name of the holy city, Jerusalem. Why is God commanding His city to arise and shine? Who is this city? And how can they obey this command? In verse 2, we read a contrast that Peter has already pointed out for us. A contrast between light and darkness. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Isaiah is describing the days in which we live, the days where we're preparing for Him to work His miracle, to come in fullness. The earth will be covered in darkness, deep darkness over the people. Just open your eyes and look around. You see it everywhere. People are lost, living in darkness, confused, doing horrible things to one another, all sorts of immorality and ungodliness all over the world. But the Lord, like the sun rising, will rise and glorify you, His holy city. It is like the sun rising after a dark night when the golden rays spill across and touch the top of the trees and then the homes and then the lawns and everything begins to brighten. That's the picture that we have in this verse after the deep darkness. The nations and kings then will come to the glorious light of this city of God. In the 5th century A.D., in Roman North Africa, Augustine, the pastor theologian, wrote his book titled City of God. In it, among other things, Augustine taught that the church is the spiritual city of God. He taught this because of the theme that runs throughout the whole Bible. The church, the spiritual city of God, is set in contrast to the earthly city of man. And the city of man was the Roman Empire that spanned the civilized world in those days. But already, signs of its crumbling were apparent. With all of its struggle and progress, the city of man was showing cracks and beginning to fall apart. It's just like where we live today. Augustine could have written his book today. The city of God is the people of God, beginning with Noah and then Abraham, then Israel, now the church. The earthly city looks grand and powerful and like that is all that there is, but it will perish. In the book of Revelation in the Bible, this city of man is called Babylon, and it is doomed to defeat and destruction. But the heavenly city looks weak and insignificant in this world. It looks like an also-ran. Who would care what's going on in churches all over the world with these great economies and armies and movements of peoples? What is the city of God? But it is God's kingdom, God's city. And even now, God's holy heavenly city is being built and growing. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the way that the Bible teaches us to think about the kingdoms of this world and God's kingdom. We could go almost anywhere in the Bible. You could pick out Daniel. The theme of Daniel is a depiction of God's kingdom in contrast to these great-looking kingdoms of the world that will all crumble. But God's kingdom will last forever. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing to us to put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, we read later, Christ is the cornerstone, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Do you see the picture that Peter is using? Here, not a city, but he's using the picture of a temple, and you and I are being picked out by God as special choice stones, living stones, and added to this living building that God is building even now. This is his church, his people. And we discover later on in this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he describes us, starting in verse 9, with all the language used to describe Old Testament Israel, God's people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There it is again, that contrast between the darkness of the world and the light of walking in Jesus Christ. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God is building. He has begun. He's not done. He is building his holy temple, his holy city. And the Lord is not going to be done with this project until he returns. And when he returns, well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Just a couple of books to the right in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Someday we will see him. Then we will be perfected. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we read, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has a plan. You are under construction. We are not there yet. I think of the words of John Newton, that former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a believer and a pastor. He said this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. So I am not yet who I will be. But praise God, I'm not who I was. We are a work in progress. And God has a purpose. When Jesus comes in his glory, he will gather you and me with all those who have loved him, those who have died first, and then those who are alive when he comes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will be his bride. Did you know that Jesus describes all of the believers, all of his people, as his own bride? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, we have this picture of the return of Christ and his gathering together his bride. In Revelation 19, verse 7, Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the holy ones. The bride of Christ, the church, all of those who are believers, are gathered together with him to share in his wedding feast when he comes. And two chapters later, we discover that the bride, which is us, everyone who believes and trusts in the Lord and looks to Jesus for righteousness and lives in obedience to him, two chapters later in Revelation 21, we discover that the bride is the New Jerusalem, the city of God. The Jerusalem that we read of in Revelation is a city, but don't think for a minute that the city means blocks and planks of wood. The city is a people. Listen to what John writes for us as he records this vision in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Skip down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carries him away in the Spirit, and he shows him in detail the New Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in verse 22, we read language much like we're going to read in Isaiah chapter 60. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This is a picture of the completed people of God. And what follows in Isaiah chapter 60 is just this picture of the coming glory of the people of God, who are the city of God forever. It is a picture of Christ's millennial kingdom and finally the New Jerusalem. But the project is already underway. Even now, nations and kings are being gathered as we speak. Turn to Isaiah 60. We'll continue in verse 4. Lift up your eyes around and see. They are all gathered together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. What a picture this is, and what a promise. Just as all God's promises have happened, so this one will take place as well. Look up, we read in verse 4. Your sons and daughters, biological children, spiritual children, they will be there. People you have prayed for, people you have witnessed to, people that you have raised from when they were a child, they will be there. People from mission trips, from Bible studies, neighbors you shared with, friends you prayed for. This is what we're doing now, right? Sharing the gospel with people, praying, teaching, making disciples, so that more people will be there. This is why we pray for children and grandchildren and brothers and sisters, so that they could believe in Jesus Christ and follow him, and so they could be there. Friends, sometimes this world looks so permanent. And this country looks like that's all there is. And you think that these institutions and governments and bank accounts and houses and all of this will last forever, but it won't. Even if we didn't even believe the Bible, what I just said would be absolutely true. Just look at all the empires and the civilizations that have come and gone in this world. Where are they now? God is doing something with permanence. We can't see it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But God tells us this is what's coming. We need to be getting ready for it, getting other people ready for it. Verse 5, we look around on this sorry world and see all the riches wasted on stupidity and wrong. But someday, no longer. Someday there will be no abuse of God's resources. All the wealth of all the nations, all the gold and dollars and Bitcoin and whatever else people find will be ours to use in God's world, God's way, under God's direction. There won't be any more paying taxes to support atrocities. There won't be any more serving countries that set themselves up against the purposes of God. That will all be gone. Look at verse 6. Did you know that you've been promised camels? A multitude of camels, actually, is what we read in verse 6. And gold and frankincense. This is a picture of blessing and prosperity. I don't know that each of us are going to get camels. And gold and frankincense, have you heard those words before in your Bibles? Did you know that those magi who came worshiping the Lord on that first Christmas were a prelude to the worship that we get to offer God forever and ever as we present Him with our gifts of gold and frankincense? And one gift seems to be missing here. Which is that? Myrrh. Why would myrrh not be in the picture here in Isaiah 60, that the picture of fabulous prosperity and the kingdom of God that will span the globe and the people of God who are the city of God? Why would myrrh not be here? It's for burial and death. There's no myrrh needed any longer. Gold is for kings. Frankincense for priests to worship. Myrrh is for burial, but there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. In verse 7, we'll get flocks and rams. Again, more a depiction of prosperity and the glory of the Lord's house. And verse 8, the glory of the Lord will be a refuge for us, just like a city is for doves that fly up into their roosts. And verse 9, surely the coastlands will wait for me and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. In the Lord's completed kingdom, with us, His holy city, there will be no supply chain issues. Nor will there be any immigration issues, nor any deficit spending. All will be to the glory of the Lord your God, because He will glorify you. Isn't that interesting to read that here in the text? The Lord wants to glorify us with Him. We glorify God, He glorifies us. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, we read, He who honors me, I will honor. The Lord loves to honor those who honor Him. And even now, all of His creation is crying out, groaning, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, we read in Romans chapter 8. And this is the reality that we are looking forward to and even now living for. The Lord longs to glorify you as you glorify Him, just as a husband loves to make his wife beautiful. And finally, we read that the people who hated you will see your glory. We're talking to the people of God, the city of God. And we live in a world right now that has its priorities and projects and progress all going in the wrong direction. Jacques Ellul was a 20th century French philosopher, professor, and author. He became a believer in Jesus Christ when he was 17 years old, before he began his career, and his faith greatly influenced his thought. He had a particular insight into the nature of Western culture. About 50 years ago, he wrote this: "We are a civilization committed to the quest for continually improved means to unexamined ends." We are a society committed to the quest for continually improved means to unexamined ends. In other words, we're really going fast, but we don't know where we're going. That's where we live. Isaiah 60 depicts this as a place of darkness. And what else would it be? People who are racing ever faster, but not knowing where. But God does know. God knows where the whole project is going. And when you or I or another Christian stands up and points out to our society the lostness, everyone goes nuts and tells him or her to shut up and sit down. We don't want to hear it. Our society does not want to hear it. Our society does not want to hear, "You're really, really good at going fast, but you have no idea where." In 1837, a Danish author named Hans Christian Andersen wrote a story titled "The Emperor's New Clothes." It's not long, just like 3 pages. In it, he tells a story of 2 swindlers that arrive in a city with a very vain emperor, and they sell him clothes that they say are invisible. In fact, the emperor sends his servants to check up on these 2 businessmen as they're making the clothes, and they explain that the clothes are invisible to everyone who is stupid and ignorant. And they look at the looms and the weavers, and there's no fabric there and no thread and no clothes apparently, but no one wants to say anything because no one wants to be identified as stupid and ignorant. They finish the clothes and dress the emperor in his invisible clothes that no one can see if they're stupid and ignorant. And the emperor goes on parade proudly through the city, stark naked. Everyone, not wanting to be thought stupid, pretends that he is wonderfully clothed until one small child calls out, "But he doesn't have anything on!" That's the end of the story, basically. We live in a world that is like the emperor and all the subjects. And we are the ones crying out, "The emperor has no clothes." And people don't want to hear it. Nobody wants to hear what we say unless God sheds light into their lives and puts life in their hearts. No one wants to hear what we have to say, even though the foolishness is reaching new levels of insanity all around us. Even worse, sometimes this old world hates the person so much, the person who says, "You have no clothes on, you're going the wrong way." This world hates the person so much that they will persecute him or kill him. People hate to be shown that they are wrong, and so most people hate to be shown that God is right. But someday, when the Lord returns, it will not matter how much they hate it. They will see that they are wrong and God is right, whether they like it or not. Isaiah 60, verse 10, "Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion to you." So God is saying, "I've taught you your lesson. When this day comes, it will be favor because you've learned. And your gates will be open continually," verse 11. "They will not be closed day and night, so that men will bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." kings captured by the Lord, brought into his city. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and all the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I shall make the place of my feet glorious, and the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. Right now, it looks like this world is abusive and cares little for God, but someday they will learn. Someday every eye will see him. Someday people will mourn because of their foolishness. And you want to be on the right side in that day. People in this world are in for a shock. In these closing chapters of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 60 all the way to chapter 66, we're going to see constantly the glory of God to come. His Messiah, the conquering king, is on his way. And there are going to be two results. There are going to be those who love his appearing and are waiting for him and longing for him, and we will rejoice and rejoice forever. But those who aren't looking for him, they will be terrified. There will be judgment. These are the two pictures of the coming day of the Lord that Isaiah gives us over and over. Unless people submit to the Lord and believe in him before that day, there are two sides to this awesome realization of all people that God is the king and has been so all along. Some will rejoice and praise and worship and be completely vindicated. And those who don't believe will be stunned and ashamed, humiliated. They will face judgment. This is where the project is going. This is what God is doing. And already he's working on us, the city of God, his special people, preparing us for this day when all of creation will realize, oh, this is who they are, and this is who their God is. Would you pray with me? Lord, we look forward to your return. Even though there are times where we wonder, can it really happen? Lord, you have kept every promise you have ever made, and this will be no exception. And in our hearts, we groan, just like your creation, looking forward to your return and the consummation of all things and the fulfillment of all your promises. So help us to live every day with these things in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.